For the rest of us, as we like to say, for those of us who are alive and remain, please open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Starting at verse 20 is our study this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 20. If you would open to that place in your Bible that we can study together, and also grab that handy dandy little outline in your bulletin and place to jot down some notes as we go. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 46, although I'll give you a hint, we're not going to get through verse 46 this morning. So, just seems to work that way. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 20. Would you bow with me in prayer, and we'll ask God to guide us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning once again with joy in our hearts, joy for all that You do for us, all that You provide for us. Joy in our hearts because You have given us Your Word and the opportunity to share it with each other, the opportunity to study together, to be challenged by it, to be comforted by it. Thank You for giving us Your Word and the opportunity to study it. Thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His willingness to bear the pain of Calvary, not just the physical pain, but the spiritual pain of being separated from You, the spiritual pain of taking upon Himself, He, the sinless one, all of our sin, all of our guilt, and the penalty that is rightfully ours. And thank You that because He paid the price, He opened the door into Your presence. And now all You require is that we put our faith in Him and His finished work. You don't require us to jump through hoops. You don't require us to do a certain amount of good works, for all of our good works, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before You. We can't earn our way to heaven by good works or religious ritual. But thank You for opening the door through the sacrifice of Your Son. Thank You that all it takes is for us to put our faith in Him. There's even one in our midst who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. May this be the day they pass from death to eternal life. For not one of us knows that we will have another day to make that decision. Father, open our minds to understand Your Word. For those of us who already know You as Savior, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Missionary Amy Carmichael said these words, "Every day we live, we have to choose whether we should follow in the way of Ahab or Elijah." Let me say that again because that's our choice. That's a choice that faces you every day. It's a choice that faces me every day. Will we follow in the way of Ahab or will we follow in the way of Elijah? Will we follow the living God, the God of the Bible, or will we follow the gods of the land around us? And there are many gods in our land, little g. There are many gods in our land. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to follow? And the choice is before us every day. Are we going to follow the way of Ahab? That is the way of abandoning God. The way of being syncretistic. That is taking a little of this, a little of the religion of the Israelites, of the God of the Bible, a little of Baal worship, the God of the land, and put it together and kind of have one foot in God's world and one foot in Baal's world. Are we going to follow that way? Are we going to follow Elijah, who stood on Mount Carmel and said to the Israelites and to Ahab and to the prophets of Baal, "How long do you halt? Do you waver? Do you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And he sets up a confrontation on Mount Carmel. A confrontation that we'll spend this week and next week studying about in 1 Kings chapter 18. You have the outline before you. We have the challenge in verses 20 to 24. That's about as far probably as we'll get this morning. The challenge that Elijah sets before the people of God. Then in verses 25 to 39, we'll see the contest. And then in verses 40 to 46, the consequence of that contest. So look with me, please, at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Now, to understand what's going on here, you have to understand what we've been studying the last several weeks. Ahab has been, and really his wife Jezebel has been, through Ahab, introducing into Israel the worship of Baal. And in fact, she's gone way beyond that. She's trying to stamp out the worship of God in Israel. She's trying to stamp it out and replace it with the worship of Baal. If you want to get a sense of how successful she's been, we read in verse 20 that there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. She's making a lot of headway. Turning the people of God away from God. Turning the people of God toward a false god. The false god of the land. And so, God sends Elijah to Ahab and says, "It will not rain, neither will there be dew on the land until I say it will rain." And some 3 to 3.5 years goes by, and during that time, God takes Elijah and sends him by the brook Cherith, and then sends him to the widow at Zarephath to be taken care of and to learn the lessons that he needed to learn for this great confrontation. The 3.5 years of drought are up, and God sends Elijah back to Ahab. That's what we studied last week. And that's why we read in chapter 18 and verse 18, Elijah comes to meet Ahab, Ahab calls him a troubler. And in verse 18, Elijah responds, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals," or Baals as Hebrew is. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." There's going to be a confrontation. But the amazing part is that Ahab agrees. And that's why we read in verse 20 that Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Now, what is significant about Mount Carmel is this. It was a prominent mountain that jutted right to the Mediterranean Sea. It's where modern-day Haifa is today. It had an 1,800-foot elevation, but more importantly, it was regarded as the sacred dwelling place of Baal by the Phoenicians. In other words, Elijah is going right to Baal's territory. And if you want to put it another way, Elijah is giving Baal home field advantage throughout all the playoffs. They're going to have this confrontation on Baal's ground, on Baal's territory, in Baal's stadium, so to speak. And so Ahab gathers all the Israelites. Now, obviously, not every Israelite in the land attended this, but no doubt at least 1,000 and probably several thousands attended this. And no doubt they were people in Israel, some of the higher placed people of Israel. We know that Ahab was there. We know that at least the 450 prophets of Baal showed up. We don't hear any more about the 400 prophets of Asherah, so we don't know whether they were part of this confrontation or whether they weren't. Some later text seems to infer that there were the only false prophets, false priests that were present there were the priests of Baal. So that's the confrontation. That's the setup. And you know, maybe Ahab, in a sense, maybe he wanted to see what would happen. As we said in earlier weeks, Baal was considered a storm god. We'll look a little bit more about that in just a moment. But Baal was considered a storm god. A A God who could bring rain, a God who could bring thunder, a God who could bring lightning, a God who could bring fertility to the land that led to their immoral practices in the worship of Baal and Asherah, his consort. It led also, as we've said in previous weeks, to infant slaughter, infant sacrifice. So the contest is set up. It's possible Ahab wanted to see, well, who's going to win this? You know, he had a foot in each world, so to speak. Who is really God? Who's the living God? And so Ahab in verse 20 sends word throughout all Israel, assembles the prophets on Mount Carmel. Now, Marvin has been subscribing for some time to some CDs from Day of Discovery. Anybody familiar with Day of Discovery? All right, you're familiar with our Daily Bread. We put them in the back for you. Radio Bible Class produces that. Well, they produce a weekly television show called Day of Discovery. And he was sharing with me the other day that on one of these DVDs, one of these programs, they dealt a little bit with Mount Carmel and the Kishon Spring below it. And so I thought we'd spend just about 4 minutes just looking at this. Give you a little bit of context here.
From this vantage point, it's easy to see how the pass to Megiddo forms the Philistine gateway to the region of Galilee from the south. To the northwest is modern Akko, site of ancient Acre. It stood at the northern or Phoenician gateway to Galilee. Several miles to the east is the region's Jordan River gateway, providing access for monarchs, armies, and caravans coming up the King's Highway from Arabia through Edom, Moab, and Gilead, now modern Jordan. It's likely that this road is the one that the prophet Elijah traveled when he left his home in the hills of Gilead to deliver a message of judgment to Israel's king Ahab and his Phoenician queen Jezebel, a message that there would be no rain for 3.5 years. Expressing then the overriding story of the Bible, Elijah challenged their prophets and their God of thunder, called Baal, to a contest with the one true God.
The name of this location is Mukraka, an Arabic name that actually translated means the Mount of Burning, traditional site where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. Jezreel is located out in the valley there. Ahab and Jezebel lived there, and she had housed and taken care of the prophets of Baal. And after 3.5 years of no rain, Ahab confronted the prophet Elijah, said, "Are you the one causing all the problems here in Israel?" Well, that led into a confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Elijah allowing the prophets of Baal to set up their place of burning, to prepare their animal for the sacrifice, and to call upon their gods to bring down fire. After almost trying this all day long, they weren't able to have their gods respond to their request. Elijah then had everything removed, built his place of burning, had them soak it with 12 barrels of water, and then he called down fire from the heavens, devouring everything. The animal sacrificed, the stones, the water, everything. Right after that Elijah told them to take the prophets of Baal down to the Kishon Brook. And there, Elijah went down and killed all of these prophets of Baal.
If one stands at the site of Mukraka, this site that Elijah, according to tradition, at least in terms of its location, challenged the priests of Baal and Asherah, it's a quite dramatic drop to the north. From Mukraka, the hills just drop sharply down to what's called the Kishon Pass. In the Kishon Pass, in fact, according to the Book of Kings, this is where Elijah killed the priests of Baal and Asherah. And it's not surprising if you understand that event in its historical context and geographical context, because Phoenicia of that time came from what is today Lebanon all the way down to Mount Carmel. And so the Kishon Pass was the passage, the link between Phoenicia and Israel. It's through the Kishon Pass that this Baal worship entered into Israel. So in this symbolic gesture, Elijah slays the priests of Baal and Asherah in this valley.
The distance from the top of Mount Carmel to the Kishon Brook below is relatively short, but the route is steep. And in this beautiful light, in such a quiet setting, it's hard to imagine what happened near this spot. Elijah directing the execution of 400 prophets of Baal. And I try to imagine what was racing through the minds of the Israelites, having just witnessed fire coming down from heaven, burning up an entire water-soaked altar, rocks and all. And now they're standing here watching this execution. I wonder if they finally remembered why they were the chosen people, why they were brought to this promised land. I wonder if they remember that they were here to shine the light of the one true God rather than to be conquered by the darkness of surrounding pagan culture.
Okay, that gives you a bit of a sense of the land today where this confrontation took place, the Mount Carmel as well as the Kishon Brook or spring, and gives you kind of a picture of that. Well, the contest is set up. The confrontation is set up. Ahab has had the prophets of Baal come to Mount Carmel. Elijah, verse 21, it tells us, went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And Elijah points out the problem. He points out their hypocrisy. What was the problem of the people of Israel? The problem is they were double-minded. The problem is they were committing spiritual adultery. That is, they were to be, as the little film showed us, they were to be the ones bringing the light to the people around us. Instead, they were being swallowed up by the darkness of the false gods of the land around them. It's always a battle. It's always a challenge for you and I to bring light to the people around us rather than being swallowed up by the darkness around us. For the darkness always wants to swallow us up. And so there was a problem of double-mindedness. There was a problem of spiritual adultery going on among the Israelites. And Elijah brings it to their attention. They are, as it were, covering their bets. If Yahweh failed, then maybe Baal could help. They were an agricultural economy. They needed the rain. So if Yahweh wouldn't help, maybe Baal would help. And so they're kind of double-minded. They have one foot in God's world, one foot in Baal's world, and they're no good to God that way. And neither are you, and neither am I. One writer said this, "The sin of the people had been not in rejecting the worship of Yahweh, but in trying to combine it with the worship of Baal. Such syncretism is always considered to be broad-minded, whereas the other is narrow-minded. But Yahweh of Israel left no room for other gods." See, it seems broad-minded to say, well, how can we be so unique? How can we say Christianity is the only true religion? How can we say that Jesus Christ is God incarnate? And that the only way of salvation is through Him. Isn't that narrow for us to say that? It's not very broad-minded. And so there is a drive to become syncretistic. Webster defines syncretism as a combination, reconciliation, or coalescence of varying, often mutually opposed beliefs, principles, or practices, especially those of various religions, into a new conglomerate typically marked by internal inconsistencies. In other words, things that should not belong together are drawn together. Through the centuries, syncretism has been a problem for Christianity. In the Roman Catholic branch of Christianity, syncretism is a way of life. When Roman Catholicism went into other parts of the world, went into Africa or went into South America or other parts of the world, they would say to the people there, you don't have to give up your false gods, just bring them into Catholicism. Set up your idol right next to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. That's syncretism. That's syncretism. That's a little of what was happening among the people of Israel. Just yesterday, I read an article. Maybe you read the same article in the religion section of the Express News. And they're talking about how even among evangelical Christians, and normally this hasn't happened among evangelicals, but among evangelical Christians in certain parts of the world, they are becoming syncretistic. And including, and I'm quoting here, including things like veneration and fear of ancestors who can help or harm them, trust in the powers of magic, belief in the benefits of animal sacrifice, belief in witchcraft, faith in the power of magic and the ability of prophets to harness magic. You see, they're taking the Bible, and then they're just saying, well, we'll just add all this in. It's part of our history. It's part of our culture. We'll just add it into our Christianity. That's syncretism. That's syncretism. That's what was going on among the Israelites. It goes on still today. There are still gods in the land who want to draw us into the darkness. One writer said this: God will not accept the role of default deity. He will not share recognition or position with any other god. The role of God by definition fits only one. Those who do not decide for God are automatically voting against Him, even if they haven't decided exactly for whom they are voting. It's not a new problem. This problem of divided allegiance, this problem of double-mindedness is not at all a new problem. Let me just give you a brief history through the Scripture. Turn back to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and turn to chapter 32 and verse 26. 32 and verse 26. Now the context is this. Moses is coming down from the mount where he received the Ten Commandments from God, and he's bringing them to the people of God, and he hears a great disturbance in the camp and realizes and finds out that Aaron has made a false idol. They've been worshiping that false idol even after the living God did all he did to move them from Egypt. Verse 25 says, a verse of chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. See, it's not a new problem. It's a problem that goes back to the days of Moses, when the people of God have to be confronted and have to be reminded that you can't have a foot in both worlds. It's one or the other. Let me give you another example. Turn to the book of Joshua, a little bit further back in your Old Testament. Follows Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Let me give you the context. God has given the people of Israel a great victory over the people of the land, and they are in the land that God had promised the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, and they are in the land. And Joshua begins to recount in verse 2 of chapter 24, he begins to recount all that God has done from the time he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of being a pagan worshiper, into the worship of the God, the living God, the God of the Bible. And he recounts all of that, and he says this in verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. See, it's always been a problem. The people of God have always been needed to be called from divided allegiance, to be called away from double-mindedness, to full devotion to God. This is a great question for us. What about our household? Are we going to serve the Lord, or do we serve the gods of the land? Let me give you another example. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6, first book of the New Testament, In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." In other words, don't get your mind so caught in this earth. Don't get your tent peg so hammered so down into this earth that you can't think about heaven. That you can't think about the kingdom of God. That all your focuses, all that you're doing has to do with the earth, not heaven. And he makes that famous statement in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So you can't have it both ways. You and I can't have it both ways. We have a choice to make. Are we going to follow the way of Ahab, or are we going to follow the way of Elijah? Are we going to be fully committed to God and fully committed to His will and fully committed to what He wants for us? Or are we going to fudge a little and say, "Well, you know what? Maybe the gods of the land can help me out a bit." Let me give you one more example. The book of James. This is later on, the book of James. Chapter 4. Verse 4, we read this. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Again, we can't have it both ways. See, all throughout, from the time of Moses right up until the time of the New Testament and right up until today, we have a problem facing us. It's a problem of divided allegiances, a problem of double-mindedness. Kind of living in both worlds because we want what both worlds can offer. You know, "God, give me fire insurance so I can know I have eternal life, but I want to kind of live here and have all the good things the earth has to offer. I want it all." Of course, we've been told we can have it all, right? The problem of divided allegiance, the problem of double-mindedness has been a problem that's been around for a long, long, long time. And we are confronted, as the missionary said, every day with the question, and that is, who will I follow, Ahab or Elijah? Ahab or Elijah? All right, what are the gods of our land today? Well, I don't have time to go through all the gods of our land today. There are quite a few. Now, they're not idols made out of stone and wood and metal in the sense of being pictures of animals or carvings or castings of animals. The kind of idols our metal or kind of metal our idols in are a little bit different. But what are the gods of our land? Well, let me just throw out just a couple of the gods of our land today. One of the biggest gods in our land today is the god of sex. The god of sex. By the way, if you everybody know what sweeps month is. Sweeps month on television? Okay, well, a couple of times a year, a couple of months a year, there is a time when TV stations can set the revenue for their income. And TV networks can set the revenue, the pricing for their advertising so they can up their income. And what it's based on is who has the biggest viewership. Now, let me tell you, if you've never thought about it before or don't know what sweeps month is, all you have to do is look, and everything, every local news item, at least every local newscast, all of the shows that you see on network TV will have some element of sex in them because sex sells in our society. So you titillate people with these little promos all throughout the evening. If you watch the 10 o'clock news, we're going to have something about this sex thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for sex. Okay? Sex is a fantastic thing in the context that God gave it. The context of one man, one woman, together in marriage for life. That's the context of sex. God gave it, and it's good. So don't ever get the idea, well, we ought to think it's dirty or shameful. It can't be dirty or shameful. God thought it up. But the way our society uses it is a sin, literally. And we have a nation given over to sex, pornography, in everybody's living room on anybody's computer who chooses to go that route. It's the God of the land. It's the God of the land. How many Christians are in church on Sunday morning and on Sunday afternoon or sometime during the week they're on their computer and they accidentally get into a website they know they shouldn't be at, but they can't turn away? Or more literally, don't want to turn away. One of the gods of our land is sex. Not the way God meant it, not the great way that God meant it, not the marvelous, fantastic way that God meant it, but in a cruel imitation. Another god of our land is that of celebrity. Celebrity. Everybody wants to be a celebrity today. Everybody desires to be a celebrity today. Everybody wants to have their fame. I remember this past week, perhaps you saw it on the news, there were several 14, 15-year-old girls who jumped a 13-year-old or 14-year-old girl and beat her, and they had somebody videotape it so they could put it on YouTube. And it was horrible. They're grabbing her by the hair, and they're dragging her around by the hair, and they're kicking her in the head. And geniuses that they were, they stick it on YouTube where the police found out who they were and arrested them. Yes. And so all the TV shows are asking this week, and all the news shows that at least I've been watching are asking, what's happened to our kids? And I think to myself, oh man, you want to, that's a whole sermon in itself. That may be a series. What's happened to our kids? But in one of the shows I was watching, that question was asked of one of the guests, and I don't know that they were Christians or not. That wasn't that kind of show. But I thought this was such an astute answer. I thought that this was just, this answer just, I mean, there's so many reasons. By the way, we're on at least the second generation of kids who have no idea what the Ten Commandments are. We're in the second generation of kids who have no idea what church is all about. Who have no idea that Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. We're in the second generation of those kids. No wonder we have kids like are out there today. But anyhow, the question was asked, what's happening to kids today? And I thought this was such an astute answer. The guest said this, there are no good role models today, just celebrities. There are no good role models for kids today, only celebrities. So our kids are looking up to Britney Spears and Paris Hilton and others of their ilk. Naomi Campbell, who just pleaded guilty to an assault charge because she is a privileged person who threw her telephone, her cell phone, at her maid. That's what our kids get. One of the greatest gods of our land today is the gods of celebrity. The god of celebrity. And everybody wants to be famous and everybody wants to have their 15 minutes, and so you go to YouTube and put some foolishness on YouTube. What's another god of our land today? I could spend forever talking about drugs and alcohol, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but another god of our land today is that of drugs and alcohol. The pain of living is too great anymore, so you have to opt out and medicate yourself so you don't feel life. There's the god of uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. It's in our land today. That is, if it's more and if it's bigger, it's better. That's a big god in our land today. How many of us buy into that? There's the god of political correctness in our land today. The god of compromise. You know, so we massage biblical doctrines to make them acceptable to the general culture. For example, we don't want to talk a lot about the uniqueness of Christianity and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Somebody might be offended by that. And so you have Christian leaders that go on talk shows and they're afraid to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and they have to couch it in terms that everybody will accept. The God of political correctness, the God of compromise. Oh, I was so saddened, irritated, whatever you want to call it. The last day or two when I heard on the news that evangelicals en masse are going to get into the global warming problem. Now, I don't know what you feel about global warming. I have my own ideas about it. As far as I can tell from all I've studied and read, the jury's out, the science is all over the place. I don't know, but I do know this. I do know this. What are we doing in global warming? When is it that we're going to remember that God left us here to bring light to the people around us, and that light comes through Jesus Christ and sharing faith in Him? But you see what Satan does, and he is so brilliant. He is so brilliant. I don't want to honor him. I'm not honoring him. I just want you to know he's brilliant. And so what he does to you and he does to me, and he does this, he says, well, global warming is an issue everybody cares about, and you really should get involved in that. And then you think of whatever other issue it may be that's important today, and everybody should get involved in it. Everybody should do that. And it's okay to get involved in those things. It's okay to be a part of that. But if that's our whole focus, if that's all we're doing, we're wrong. And Satan has won. Because God has us here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to be light to the darkness around us and to bring light to the people around us by bringing the knowledge of the truth of His Son, Jesus Christ, to the people around us. Because you see, whether global warming is real or not, whether the dire predictions for down the road are real or not, those people are leaving this earth and going into a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. And believe me, folks, that's a whole lot more important than global warming. But when are we going to learn that? When are we going to learn that? I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a conscience about the earth. We should. But I'm saying when those things become our entire focus, we are buying into the gods of the land. We are buying into the gods of the land. And Elijah calls us back and says, if sex and celebrity and alcohol and drugs and materialism and compromise political correctness, if they are the gods of land, follow them if they are truly God. But if not, as Elijah said, if the Lord is God, follow Him. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one, this is verse 22, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. And he proposes a contest. Get two bulls for us, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Now, since we've run out of time, I guess we'll find out next week who... who answered by fire. I think you already know the answer to that, but I just want to make one last point and then we're going to stop and go eat soup. Okay? And that is this. Elijah believes he's alone. Now, he's not really alone because we already learned in verse 13 that there are 100 prophets that were hiding in caves. We will learn later that God said to Elijah, there are 7,000 whom I reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah's not alone, but for the sake of this contest, Elijah is alone. He's the only one standing there. There are 450 prophets of Baal. There is Ahab the king. There are thousands of Israelites. And there is Elijah. And guess what? He's in the majority. Because God doesn't count majority by numbers. He counts majority by heart. And as Martin Luther said, one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. Elijah was undaunted because he knew the reality of God. He knew that God was real and God was on his side, and he was undaunted in this contest. He felt alone. But nobody who has God can be alone. I don't care how overwhelmed you are. I don't care what it is you're facing. I don't care how big the problem seems or the difficulty seems or the challenge seems. If you have God, you're in the majority. And no matter what it seems like in our society or where it seems our society is headed, if we will be fully committed to our Lord, not double-minded, not hypocritical, not with divided allegiance, but fully committed to the Lord our God. That doesn't mean we don't make mistakes, okay? I don't want to ever say that. I mean, part of the Christian life is growing and failing, growing and failing, growing and failing, growing and failing, okay? And hopefully every time we fail, we'll grow out of that and we'll grow more and more and more. We're not going to reach perfection in this life. We don't expect to. We will reach perfection when we're in God's presence. We will be perfect. But you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, and I hate to tell you, you're not going to be perfect in this life. Don't expect that. But expect that as you meet the challenges God sets before you, you're going to grow. And the more you grow, the more challenges He sets before you. And the more you allow Him to handle that challenge, the more you will grow and the more I will grow. That's all He wants. That's all He wants. He's not looking for perfection. He knows what's inside of us. We can't be perfect. But He wants us to know that one with Him is a majority. You're never in the minority when you have the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for this challenge. Thank You for the challenge to look into our own hearts and decide, are we following the gods of the land? Even a little? Help us with each day as we face the challenge of the day and realize that our choice is to follow Ahab and his ilk or to follow Elijah. Help us to be Elijah followers because he was fully committed to you. Not perfect, but growing in the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.